I wasn't planning on preaching today. Today was going to be a youth-led service. But there are some things last week that happened that I need to share some things with you. I'll be honest with you, it's been a long time since I've had any anxiety about sharing a message, and this week I have. Need to be very honest with you about a couple things, and I know pastors aren't supposed to do that. Pastors aren't supposed to be open and vulnerable with their congregation, but like I said last week, I never went to those classes, never read those books, and most of you know by now I'm not a typical pastor, so I'm just going to be honest with you today about some things, and I want to, thank you. I want to, what's that? What are you waving at? Oh, okay, gotcha. All right, thank you. Okay. I just want to say this at the outset. If I say anything that upsets you or offends you, I'm going to ask you to do something with that. I'm going to ask you to take a moment and examine your heart and ask the question, why did that upset me or why did that offend me? I think a lot of times when people say things that we feel upset by or offended by, we immediately blame that person. They shouldn't have said that. That was offensive. How dare they? And we might be missing out on an opportunity to receive some correction that we need. So I'm just going to ask you, if I say something that is offensive to you or upsetting to you, to just take a step back from that offense and to just ask the question, am I upset about this because maybe it's something that I really needed to hear that I didn't want to hear? The second thing I'm going to ask you to do, if you're offended by anything I say, is to please come and talk with me. Not with my wife, not with the elders, not with anybody else, not on social media, but come and talk with me. The biblical precedent is when we're upset with another believer to go and talk to that person. So I'm going to ask you would do that if there's something that is offensive to you today. Let me start by saying this. There are several things in our church that I am very thankful for. I'm very thankful for the sense of unity that we have as a church. We've always had that, and we've never been a divided church, and I'm very grateful for that. I'm very thankful for the growth that we've seen over the last few years, and especially in the past year. Very thankful for that. I'm thankful for so many of you who have reached out to friends and family members and invited them to come or invited them to some of the events we've done. I'm thankful for how involved people are in this church. We have so many people in this church who are involved in ministries and new ministries starting up, and I'm very thankful for all of that. I do have one deep concern for our church. And that deep concern is, I don't think we are a hungry church. I think a lot of people, and I hear this often, I love going to church. I look forward to Sundays, and I'm thankful for that. I am so excited that you guys look forward to coming on Sundays. That makes me very happy. But there's a difference between looking forward to going to church and being passionate for God, being hungry for God, wanting more and more of Him. And I think that is something that we are lacking as a church. From the start of this series on revival, one of the things I've said is that hunger is necessary for revival. Without a hunger for God, without a passionate pursuit of Him, what happens is we have churches where we go in, we hear a few words, shake a few hands, sing a few songs, and then we walk out no different than we came in. That's not what God has called us to be and to do as a church. God has called us to more than that. God created this church for the purpose of revival. God created this church to be a place where the Holy Spirit is poured out. We are called to be a place where lives are transformed, a place where we meet with God, a place where we respond to God, a place where we passionately pursue Him together as a family and experience Him. That's why we're called the Encounter. That name means something. When we look at the encounters people had with Jesus in the New Testament, their lives were radically transformed. We talked about two of those last week. The woman at the well and the man who was infested with a legion of demons. And both of them, when they met Christ, their lives were changed incredibly. And immediately they went out and they shared that with others and their lives were changed too. And that is what I long for here in this church. Today we're going to look at a guy named John, who was one of the disciples of Jesus. And we're going to look at an encounter he had with Jesus later on in life, near the end of his life, after the crucifixion and resurrection, years later, John has one more encounter with Jesus, and we're going to read about it in Revelation chapter 1. It starts in verse 9. He says, I, John, am your brother and partner in suffering and in God's kingdom and in the patient endurance to which Jesus calls us. I was exiled to the island of Patmos for preaching the word of God and for my testimony about Jesus. When John says, I'm your brother and partner in suffering, he knew what he was talking about. By this point in history, the other disciples, every last one of them, had been executed, most by crucifixion, some by beheading. They tried to execute John. They boiled him alive in oil, and he survived. And now he's exiled to a desolate island. And while he is there, he is writing this letter. This is a man who knew what it meant to suffer for the cause of Christ. And look what it says next in verse 10. He says, it was the Lord's day, and I was worshiping in the Spirit. I want you to think about that. He's completely alone, and he is still honoring the Lord's day, still choosing to worship God, still choosing to set this day aside as holy, as a day that matters to God. This is a man who has suffered deeply because he was a worshiper of Jesus. And now he's alone with nobody to encourage him, and he still chooses to worship God. That's amazing to me. And as he's worshiping, he has this life-changing encounter. Look what it says next. It says, suddenly, I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet blast. It said, write in a book everything you see and send it to the seven churches in the cities of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So he hears this voice telling him, I want you to write down what you're about to see and send it to these seven churches. Verse 12. When I turned to see who was speaking to me, I saw seven gold lampstands, and standing in the middle of the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. He was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like polished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. He held seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was like the sun in all its brilliance. This is Jesus. This is the God we worship. This is the God we come together to lift up and to sing to and to honor. If you saw him, what would you do? How would you respond face to face with him? John says this, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and the grave. This is the one we worship. This is the one we sing to. He is the reason we do this every Sunday. Now, at this point in the story, I have to talk about worship, because this one, this God who John describes to us, he is here with us when we gather together. How are we responding to him? I think in the day-to-day busyness of everyday life, we have lost sight of the majesty, the holiness, the power, the presence, the awesomeness of this God that we worship. And here's why I think we've lost sight of that. Sometimes as we're worshiping together, there are some things that I notice. I'm not looking for them. I'm not looking around. But sometimes there are things that happen that I can't help but notice, and I need to talk with you about it for a few minutes. Let me preface this by saying, I'm in no way saying today that you have to use a certain expression of worship. We're not going to be legalistic on that or anything else in this church. I've been in churches where the idea was, you better not raise your hands, you better not clap your hands, you better not express any emotion in worship. That's not allowed here. I don't want to go to the opposite extreme and say you have to do those things to be accepted. That's not what I'm saying today. I want you to understand that what I'm saying about worship this morning is this. Where is our focus when we worship God? Are we giving God what he wants? Are we giving God what he deserves? Or are we distracted? Are we focused on lesser things? Have we forgotten the power and the majesty, how amazing this God is, who we sing to Sunday after Sunday? Every Sunday we sing Spirit-inspired songs that proclaim the majesty, the glory, the awesomeness, the power, the love, and the grace of the resurrected Christ. And sometimes as we're singing these songs, in my peripheral vision, I see people standing with their hands in their pockets, just kind of looking around. Or people just kind of mumbling the words as though they don't really mean anything. Or conversations happening while we're supposed to be worshiping God. Or people on their phones while we're supposed to be worshiping God. And I have to ask the question, is this actually honoring to him? Because he's here and he sees that. And it's deeply concerning to me, and it makes me wonder how good of a job I've done at emphasizing how much this matters, how high a priority worship needs to be for us. And what I long to see in this church is this. I want us to sing as if we believe God is actually listening, because he is. I want us to worship as if we believe God is actually watching, because he is. I want us to honor him and to lift up his name as if our actions and our responses, our level of engagement with the words we're singing to him, as if that matters to him, because it does. There are hundreds of instructions all through Scripture about what to do physically as we're worshiping him. Never does it tell us to just mumble through words distractedly while we're thinking about other things or what's coming up in the next week. In fact, one of the reasons I do this, I don't think I'm some great drummer, okay? One of the reasons I do this is I've discovered something. The more I engage my body in worship, the less my mind will be distracted from worship. If the only part of me that engages in worship is my mouth, barely, then I will easily be distracted. Other thoughts will come in and push Christ aside, and I will miss out on an opportunity to meet with him and to honor his name as he deserves to be honored. That's why all through the Psalms, David, over and over again, it says to himself, he says, "Oh my soul," he directs his soul to focus on God, directs his soul to worship God, directs his soul to honor and to praise God and to worship God. It's why in the Old and New Testament, we're told to do things like kneel, bow, clap our hands, shout with joy, raise our hands. And especially men in the New Testament, Paul says, "I urge men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer." Now, I know when we talk about expressions of worship, things can get very awkward. But here's the issue. The question should never be, do I feel comfortable doing this? Or do I feel like doing this? That's not the question, because it's not about me and what I want. It's about him and what he wants. The question should never be, well, I was raised in a church where that stuff wasn't okay. That's fine, but now you're in a church where that stuff is okay. The question should never be, well, that's just not who I am. I'm not a hand clapper. I'm not a hand raiser. I'm not a kneeler. I'm not an expressive person. That doesn't matter. That's not the question. The question is, am I honoring God with how I worship him? Am I honoring him with how I engage when we're singing to him, with where my focus is when we gather to worship? Because it's not about me. It's about him. And he commands us to worship him with our voices, with our emotions, with our bodies, with all of our beings. And the fact that he tells us to do that hundreds of times means that we are communicating something to him with how we worship. And if my response to him is, well, I wasn't raised that way, that's just not who I am, I'm just not comfortable with that. If that's my response to him, then I'm making worship about me instead of about him. I am not, thank you. You don't have to apologize. I am not saying you have to worship like I do. Please understand that. We don't need more drums up here, okay? I'm not saying you have to worship like Sheila does or anyone else. Again, this is not about being legalistic and saying you have to do this or else. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, shouldn't we examine our hearts when it comes to worship? Shouldn't we examine our hearts with how fully we are engaging in worship as we sing these words to God? Shouldn't we examine whether or not we're actually honoring him and meeting with him and giving him what he desires and what he deserves? I think we should ask ourselves that question from time to time. The Christian life is one of progress and growth and change. which means we should always be looking for ways to grow deeper in Him. We should always be looking for ways to pursue Him. We should always be looking for ways to get closer to Him and to honor Him. Shouldn't we ask the question, God, is my worship honoring to You? Am I giving You the kind of worship You desire, the kind of worship You deserve, or am I only doing what I am comfortable with? The point is not judging anyone, and the point is not saying you have to do a certain thing. That is not the point. The point is, after all that He's done for us, after how amazing He is, and all that we've learned about who He is, and how powerful and how loving He is, He deserves our best. And if I am giving Him worship that is distracted or half-hearted, He deserves better than that. John says, I fell at His feet. How could I not? Because He is awesome, and He is amazing, and He is full of love, and He is present, and He is with us. And the same Jesus that John worshiped in this passage, that same Jesus is right here with you and with me. Jesus gives him some instructions. He says, write down what you've seen, both the things that are now happening and the things that will happen. This is the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Earlier, John said, I saw him walking among the lampstands. And now Jesus says the lampstands, they are these seven churches. Jesus is walking among His churches. He is fully present, and He is fully aware. And now He's about to tell them what He sees. Jesus is watching His church. He sees His people, and He has something to say about what He sees. And for the next two chapters, we have seven letters to seven churches. To four of them, He says, here's what's going well, and here's some things you need to change. To one of them, He says, here's what's going well. There's nothing you need to change. And to two of them, He says, here's some things you really need to change because nothing is going well. To the church in Ephesus, here's some of what He says. Chapter 2, starting in verse 4. He says, I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Jesus says to this church, you've abandoned your first love. First doesn't mean first in time. It means that which is the highest priority to us. That which is foremost, that which is supreme in our lives, that which matters the most to us. In other words, Jesus is saying to this church in Ephesus, He's saying, there was a time when I was first in your life. There was a time when I was preeminent, when I was your highest priority, and I'm not anymore. You have pushed me aside for other things. Understand that our love for God must be first and foremost. Our commitment to Him should come before every other commitment in our lives. And if it doesn't, He calls us to repent. And here's how serious this is. Here's how much this matters to Him. In verse 4, He says, I'm calling you to repentance. And look at verse 5. He says, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. He says, if you don't repent, I'm going to remove your lampstand from its place. Do you realize there are times when God has withdrawn His presence from people and from nations? Judges 16:20 is one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture. Samson is a man who was empowered by God to do some incredible things. We see all the stories of how God's Spirit empowered him, and he did the impossible. And yet Samson rebelled against God, resisted him, and disobeyed him over and over and over again. And he refused to listen to God's warnings until the time came when he pushed God away so far that he said, okay, God, I need your power again. And it says this, Samson didn't realize the Lord had left him. In 1 Samuel 16:14, it says the Spirit of the Lord had left King Saul. In Psalm 51, David is crying out to God, repenting of his sin with Bathsheba and asking God for forgiveness. And a part of that prayer, he says, God, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. There are times when God chooses to withdraw his presence and power, to withdraw his blessing and protection. Why? Because he has been told that he's no longer welcome. The New Testament says we can grieve his spirit. It says we can quench his spirit, put out the fire. It says that we can resist him. And if we do that over and over and over again, there comes a time when he pulls back and he allows men and nations and even churches to experience the consequences of their resistance and their compromise. And it's as though he says, you want to be on your own? Okay, here's what that looks like. And so in these verses, Jesus warns his church, this is what will happen unless you return to your first love for me. It's important for us to know this, not only for the church as a whole, but for ourselves individually. Jesus will not accept second place in your life. He won't accept just being given the leftovers in your life. He demands and he deserves to be first. In chapter 3, we come to the church in Laodicea. In Ephesus, Jesus warned them, repent, or I will remove your lampstand from its place. To Laodicea, the warning was no less serious. In chapter 3, he says this, starting in verse 15, I know all the things you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were one or the other. But since you are like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have everything I want, I don't need a thing. And you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That is a description of the church in America today. We have so many resources, so much wealth, so many gadgets and gimmicks and attractions. We are so comfortable. And comfort is the enemy of revival. Comfort is the enemy of growth. When we're just settled in and say, I like the way things are, I don't want anything to change, that is resistance to the work God wants to do. And as a church, the American church, the church in this country as a large part is just comfortable. We have comfort, but what we don't have is a desperation for God and a dependence, an absolute dependence on the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says to this church, he says, your lack of commitment, I cannot accept that. And he comes to verse 19 and tells them what to do. He says this, I correct and discipline everyone I love. So be diligent and turn from your indifference. Be diligent. When he says be diligent, here's what that means. Take this seriously. Pay attention to this. Make this a priority. Invest time in changing this. In other words, don't just say, yes, there's something that I need to change. There's something I need to work on, and then go on with your day and don't do anything about it. Don't be one of these people who says, yeah, I know I'm not where I should be spiritually. And 10 years later, you're still saying that because nothing has changed. He says, be diligent and turn. In other words, don't just notice there's a need. Do something about it. That's what he calls us to. When we're aware that there's something off, that there's something lacking, that there's something missing, some way that we're not following him, he says, you've got to not just notice it, but turn from that. And now we come to verse 20, one of the most often quoted and misunderstood verses in the entire Bible. Revelation 3:20 says, look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in, and we will share a meal together as friends. It's important for us to understand who Jesus is saying these words to. He's not saying these words to unbelievers. This is part of a letter that was written to his church. This is Jesus saying to his church, I am locked out. I'm outside, knocking on the door, waiting to be let back in. He's saying to his church, you have resisted me, you have pushed me away, you have replaced me with other things, you have excluded me, and I want to be back in. Jesus doesn't expect his followers to be perfect, but he does expect us to be committed. We haven't focused enough on that. I haven't focused enough on that. As a church, and it's right there in our slogan, we've said, yes, we are imperfect. Everyone is welcome. That's true. It always will be true, and that will never change. But what does need to change is this. I have not talked nearly enough about things like commitment and devotion to God. And that's dangerous because the opposite of commitment is lukewarm. The opposite of devotion is lukewarm. See, if we're lukewarm, which means God comes second, or third, or 50th, lukewarm means other things in my life will push God aside. Love you, Jesus, I just don't have time for you. That's lukewarm. Lukewarm is when God is speaking to me, pointing something out that I really need to pay attention to, but I've got other things I've got to do right now. I'll get to you later, God. That's lukewarm. Lukewarm is when God is secondary to anything else in our lives. That's lukewarm, and that's not okay. Jesus wants to be first in our lives. He demands to be first, and he deserves to be first. The church in Acts, we look at this church and see all these amazing things God did through them. It was awesome the way God worked through that church. And we say, we'd love to see God do that here. The reason these people experienced the power of the Holy Spirit like they did is because they did not quench the Spirit and they did not resist the Spirit. These were men and women who were devoted. They were devoted to spending 10 days in prayer until the Holy Spirit came in power. They were devoted, it says, to gathering together, not only weekly, but throughout the week, to pray together, to worship God together, to study God's word together, to encourage each other together. And they did all of this knowing that doing so marked them for persecution. But they were devoted to doing it, and so they did it at the risk of their own lives. Contrast that with the American church, where a virus convinced tens of millions of Christians to stay home from church still for a year and a half. Contrast that with the American church, where sports will surpass the priority of gathering together and worshiping with others as we're doing today. Contrast that with the American church, where we'll allow tiredness or busyness or other things I'd rather be doing today, things that have no eternal value, to push God aside and to replace the priority of meeting together to worship him. God calls us to commitment to him. And the days in which we're living, we're seeing it more and more obvious every single day. The writer of Hebrews talks about this. He says, don't forsake assembling together with others. He says, instead, meet together to do what? To encourage each other and to urge each other on towards love and good deeds. And he says, do this all the more as you see the day approaching. In other words, understanding the times in which we live, understanding what is happening and how serious that is, he says, this, gathering together like this, should be an even greater priority than it ever has been before in history. Please hear me. We are heading into a time when it is going to get harder to follow him. In the past 18 months, and more so in the past couple of weeks as the schools are reopening, and more so in the last few days after that announcement on Thursday, we are seeing just how intrusive and how demanding a government can become. And I'm telling you right now, the day is coming soon when it will be costly to be a follower of Christ, and it will be costly to gather with others as we're doing right now. And if we are not hungry for God, if we are not passionately pursuing him, if we are not making this a priority when it's easy to do that, we certainly won't when it's hard. So why aren't we seeing this front filled with people on Sundays, repenting, crying out to God, praying for revival, praying for friends or family members who are far from God, praying for friends or family members who aren't yet saved? Why isn't that prayer room overflowing with people on Sunday mornings at 8:40 before the first service? Why isn't that back filled with people on Wednesdays when we gather for prayer to pray for each other and to pray for this church? Why isn't that happening? I'll be honest, a lot of it is my fault as your pastor. I've invested so much, been so focused on making this a place where everybody feels welcome. And that's important, and that's not going to change, but it's been out of balance. I've spent so much time talking about the comfort God offers us. I haven't talked nearly enough about the commitment he demands of us. And that's important. I think in our country, we've made being a follower of Christ seem far easier than it actually is. I prayed the prayer, so I'm in. I like going to church. If there's nothing else going on. And we think that's the normal Christian life. It's not. What we have actually normalized is lukewarm Christianity. What we've actually normalized is Jesus not being our first love, not being our highest priority. And God requires more of us than that. It's time for us to say, Jesus, I give you everything, all of it. I'm holding nothing back from you. That thing that 5 minutes ago was more important to me than you are, here, it's yours. I give it to you, and I want you to be Lord and King and Master over every part of my life. We need to be followers of Christ, not just people who call ourselves Christians or churchgoers, but actual followers of Christ. And here's what that means. Following Jesus necessarily means a change in how I live my life and how I respond to him. And following Jesus also means leaving some things behind. You'll notice in the Gospels, Jesus never made it easy to follow him. He said things like, you want to follow me? Sell everything you own, and then you can follow me. To fishermen, he said, you want to follow? Leave behind your nets, walk away from it, and come follow me. In Luke chapter 9, he said, if you want to follow me, here's what that looks like. Deny yourself, which means stop focusing on what you want. Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. That's what Jesus said following him looks like. In other words, all this other stuff that matters so much to me, the things that could get in the way of me following him, the things that would take priority over him, the things that would lead me away from him, Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you've got to lay that at my feet and follow me instead of that stuff. That's what Jesus said following him looks like. And while we have lowered the standard, he has not. So the other day, I wrote down some thoughts. I was like, how could I compress this into just making a commitment to God that matters, that is significant? And I wrote down something, and I just call it my declaration. And I'm just going to read it to you because this resonates in my heart. And if it resonates in your heart too, there are copies of it up here, and you're welcome to come get one at the end of the service. Here's what it says. Jesus, I repent. I repent of being lukewarm. I repent of allowing other things to push you aside. I repent of not worshiping you with all of my heart and all of my being. I repent of those sins I've been holding on to and making excuses for. I ask you to forgive me. But more than that, I ask you to help me turn away from all of it and to follow you with all of my heart. Just as Ezekiel prophesied to the dry bones, I prophesy to the spiritual dryness that has ruled my life. I speak life. Come, O breath of God, come and restore life to me. Come, rivers of living water, and flow through me, bringing life and hope everywhere I go. Holy Spirit, fill me. Jesus, change me. Father, lead me. And I take my stand here and now. I will live my life for you. I am a worshiper. I am a prayer warrior. I am a follower of Christ. My life is fully devoted to you. So this is my declaration. My line in the sand, my turning point, starting today, from this moment forward, I belong fully to you, Jesus. I choose to deny myself. I take up the cross, and with all of my heart and all of my life and all of my being, I will follow you. That's my commitment. And I'm inviting you, you can clap for that if you want to. I'm inviting you to make that your commitment too. So what I'm going to do, there's going to be a closing song. And I just want to invite you to respond to God. To respond to whatever he's saying to you this morning. I think God is speaking to a lot of people right now. And he calls us to respond, not just to get up and walk out because the service is over. For some of you, responding to him might be coming forward just to find a place to kneel and to worship him. For some of you, responding to God might be staying where you are and just repenting of something God has highlighted in your life, some sin, some area of disobedience, and God is highlighting that. And when he does, you got to pay attention to that. You can't walk away from it. For some of you, it might be just coming forward, finding a place to kneel, finding a place to sit, and just praying for revival, praying for God to awaken your heart, praying for God to bring revival to this church, this community, or praying for a friend or a family member who is far from God right now. Here's what I don't want. I don't want anybody to come forward because you think that's what I expect you to do or want you to do. Don't do that. I'm not keeping track. I'm not writing down names. I'm not doing anything like that. You don't have to prove anything to me or anyone else. What I am asking you to do is this. If God is speaking to you, and I believe God is speaking to many of you today, listen to what he's saying and respond to him. Respond to him. Don't let that moment pass. So there's going to be a song playing. I urge you to respond as God is calling you to respond.